You know, the age of electronics is a marvelous thing. And this morning I received an email from a friend that showed a beautiful little blonde-haired, blue-eyed girl in a Sunday school class. And the teacher said, "Now, children, can someone tell me why we should always be very, very quiet in the service of the church?" And none of the children answered. And directly she put up her little hand and the teacher said, "Yes." She said, "Because people are sleeping." Well, last week we began a study of the subject, "You Must Be Born Again." The study of the new birth has been a very controversial study down through the years. It has also been, in some regards, a confusing study. It is rare that man takes language as easily understood as the third chapter of the first 16 or 17 verses, the third chapter of the book of John, and gets so many ideas and theories and sometimes even weird theories out of it. And so we continue tonight with our study, "You Must Be Born Again," by pointing out that formerly we studied the conversation that took place between our Lord and a wealthy member of the Sanhedrin court whose name was Nicodemus. Nicodemus is an interesting character, and it seems that he was a believer in Jesus from the very beginning. And along with Joseph of Arimathea, who was also a wealthy man, he helped to bury the body of Jesus after our Lord was crucified. We don't know exactly how many times the life of Nicodemus crossed paths with the life of Jesus, but it may have been that he was a very close disciple of our Lord after the conversation that took place between them on this night. Nicodemus showed great respect for Jesus, approaching him reverently, I'm sure, saying, "Rabbi, we know you are a teacher come from God, for no one can do these signs," that is the miracles that Jesus had been performing, "that you do unless God is with him." And so it was the point of this gentleman to respect the Son of God because his signs, his miracles, the power that he displayed showed that God was with him. Jesus gave a startling reply to Nicodemus upon this occasion by saying, "Most assuredly," the King James translation says, "verily, verily," or "truly, truly," "most assuredly I say to you, unless one is born again, he cannot see the kingdom of God." Incidentally, I was doing some more study this week on this subject, and I came across an argument that was advanced by, I'm not sure of his religious background. I don't guess that makes a great deal of difference. But this argument was advanced, and the argument was this: the new birth was never intended for Gentiles. It was only for the Jews who had been born once under the law of Moses to be born again under the gospel of Jesus Christ. And of course, as you might imagine, by the time he got to the end of his article, he was getting to the place where he was wanting to take water out of salvation so far as Gentiles were concerned. Jews had to be born again. They had to be baptized. He admitted that and said that John 3:3-5 taught it very clearly, and no one could misunderstand that. But that birth was for the Jews alone, and as a result of that, the Gentiles are not under what he called the covenant of baptism. I found that both amazing and perhaps just a little amusing, although on the other hand, when you stop to consider it, it's a pretty sad thing for someone to take that kind of a position. Jesus did not say, "Verily," or "Truly," or "Most assuredly, I say to you, unless a Jew is born again, he cannot enter or cannot see the kingdom of God." Jesus said "one," and "one" is a term to mean anyone, whether Jew or Gentile, whether in the period of time when Jesus was here himself upon the earth or in that time which was to follow. And this will give you some idea of the rather strange ideas that are presented to us on the basis of this passage of Scripture from time to time. But Jesus said, "Nicodemus, I tell you truly, truly, unless one is born again, he cannot see the kingdom of God. The expression cannot see the kingdom of God is obviously a reference to the fact that he cannot be in that kingdom. Now this puzzled Nicodemus, and I rather suspect that if I had been in Nicodemus' place upon this occasion, it would have puzzled me as well. You see, I have a little advantage over Nicodemus. I have 2,000 years of Bible study behind me, done by some of the best minds that this world has ever produced, and so it isn't greatly puzzling to me. But you can imagine how it would have been to this older gentleman, and it prompted him to ask Jesus a question that may at first seem to be rather frivolous or foolish to us. He said, "How can a man be born when he's old? Can he enter the second time into his mother's womb and be born?" John 3:4. Now Nicodemus knew that that was an impossibility. Jesus knew it was an impossibility too. It would take a miracle at least as great as the virgin birth for a man to be able to enter the second time into his mother's womb and be born. Besides that, it might be the case that a man's mother was dead, and so it would be impossible for him to be born again if that's the kind of birth that it was or is. And so Jesus responded by saying again, "Most assuredly, I say to you, unless one is born of the water and of the Spirit, he cannot enter the kingdom of God." And so here Jesus named the elements that are involved in our salvation. And so our theme for last Lord's Day and this one is, you must be born again. We must be born of the Spirit. Though there's a great deal of confusion about this statement, it must refer to being born according to the Spirit's will, that is, the Spirit of man being born according to the Holy Spirit's will, or His teaching, or His gospel, however you desire to express that. Because you see, deity never gives birth, spiritual or otherwise. We can be born as a result of the teachings of the Spirit, but the Spirit Himself cannot give birth to us. We can be born as a result of the teachings of God, but God Himself does not give birth to us, and so it is true also of the Lord Jesus Christ. The Apostle Peter explained all of this in 1 Peter chapter 1 and verse 23, when he said, "Having been born again, not of corruptible seed, but incorruptible, through the Word of God which lives and abides forever. As seed is planted in the ground and brings forth after its kind, so in order to be born again, spiritual seed has to be planted in the heart of man and bring forth after its kind. It is the Word of God which is that spiritual seed." We know that, for example, from the 8th chapter of the book of Acts and the parable of the sower. And so the gospel, Paul said, is God's power to save in Romans 1:16, because it's the seed planted in this heart that brings forth a new creature. Paul made an incontrovertible statement to the Corinthians when he wrote, "For though you might have 10,000 instructors in Christ, you do not have many fathers. For in Christ I have begotten you through the gospel." What did he mean by that? Well, he meant I was the first one to come to Corinth and preach the gospel to you, those of you who are now Christians and serving Christ there. He likened that preaching of the gospel and their coming forth from the spiritual birth to begetting them through the gospel. To be begotten by the gospel and born again by the Word of God shows the Spirit's work in our conversion. There are many, many people in the world today who want the Holy Spirit to do something very, very mysterious and inexplainable for them in order for them to become Christians. But the work of the Spirit in the conversion of a sinner is a very simple thing. It's easily understood. The Holy Spirit, through the preaching of the gospel, plants the Word of God, the gospel, in your mind. Your mind absorbs it. You come to believe it. As a result of believing it, you develop this desire or this motivation to obey it and become a Christian, a follower of Jesus Christ. When you have done that, you have been born again. The new birth is of water. And of course, that refers to baptism. It can't refer to anything else because baptism is the only thing associated with water in the New Testament. This is the washing of regeneration, of which the Apostle Paul wrote in Titus chapter 3 and verse 5 when he said, not by works of righteousness, which we have done, but according to his mercy he saved us through or by, here's the instrumentality, the washing of regeneration and the renewing of the Holy Spirit. And so one is born again when according to the gospel he submits to immersion for the remission of sin, and he is not born again before that period of time. Formerly, there were three major questions regarding the new birth that we began to study. And the first was, what were the elements of the new birth? We have answered that question. We just reviewed it. The second, what type or kind of birth is it? We've already implied that, but we'll get to it in some detail. And thirdly, can we know whether or not we have experienced the new birth? There are some who tell us that the new birth is a mysterious thing, and you don't really know whether you've done it or not. Well, friends, I know. And you know. The first, of course, has been discussed and reviewed, and so we turn our attention now to questions 2 and 3. What type of birth is the new birth? Well, the only birth that we thoroughly understand from Alpha to Omega, so to speak, is the human birth, the physical birth. We have observed that in animals as we've lived upon the farm. We have observed it in our marital relationships when our wives made us very proud and at the same time humble, I guess, by bringing forth a child, a daughter, a son, for us to love and to nourish and to care for. Nicodemus asked this question, how can a man be born again when he's old? Well, the plain answer to that is he can't. Can he enter the second time into his mother's womb and be born? No, that isn't possible. He saw the impossibility of this birth, whatever it was, that Jesus was talking about as being a physical one. It just couldn't happen that way. However, that was the only kind of birth he knew at that particular time, and hence he thought it's something that can't be done. And so the Lord continued to teach him. Jesus forthrightly answered his question by saying, that which is born of the flesh is flesh, and that which is born of the Spirit is spirit. Here's the first hint that we have that this is a spiritual birth. Everybody knows that that which is born after the flesh is flesh. I asked a question one time when I was preaching on a sermon similar to this. What are your children? And one lady told me back at the door, they're a bunch of little devils. I said, no, they're beautiful little creatures. They're flesh and blood. They're part of you and they're part of your husband. I think maybe they'd given her a hard time that day. Children sometimes do that. But that which is born of the flesh is flesh. Many of you here this evening have sitting beside you your offspring, the Bible often calls them. They're flesh, just like your flesh. They're blood, just like your blood. They're bones, just like your bones. As a matter of fact, your genetics make theirs up. And so Jesus said, that which is born of the Spirit is spirit. Brother David Lipscomb, I believe it was, or maybe it was H. Leo Bowles, I've forgotten just which right now, said that we could read this passage of Scripture in this way and not do any violence to it whatsoever. That which is born of the flesh is flesh, and that which is born of the Spirit is spiritual. And though I agree with that up to a certain point, I think what Jesus is saying very plainly is there is a spiritual birth that must take place, and that which is born when the spiritual birth takes place is the spirit of man. He illustrated that by saying the wind blows where it wishes. You hear the sound of it, but you cannot tell where it comes from or where it goes. So is every one who is born of the Spirit. I want you to notice this, every one who is born of the Spirit, because it makes a tremendous difference in getting the right interpretation of this passage. In response to Nicodemus' questions, Jesus proclaimed this birth to be a spiritual one. Excuse me. Nicodemus asked, how can a man be born again when he's old? Can he enter the second time into his mother's womb and be born? Replying to that, being born again, not a physical birth, Jesus said, "Most assuredly, I say to you, unless one is born of the water and of the Spirit, he cannot enter the kingdom of heaven." The conversation continued using the language of that Jesus insisted the birth is a spiritual one. For in the sixth verse he said, "That which is born of the flesh is flesh, and that which is born of the Spirit is spirit." We've already looked at that. The new birth is not a fleshly birth. It doesn't change your physical makeup at all. If you are sick when you're born again, you're going to be sick after you're born again, physically speaking. The change that is wrought by the new birth is upon the spirit of man. Jesus said, "Born of the water and of the Spirit." So the being born of the water and the Spirit at the instruction of the Spirit is to be born again. We cannot forget that. Jesus used the wind as an example of what one experiences when he experiences the new birth. This ruler of the Jews was not to marvel. He was not to be astonished at this answer that Jesus gave to him, for that which was born again is like the blowing of the wind. We hear the wind blow. We even see the results of it. We do not see the wind, neither its source nor its destination. But we know it exists. How do we know it exists? By evidence. By the evidence. What Jesus did not say, I think, is of vital importance. He did not say the new birth is a very mysterious thing like the wind, totally unknown. He did not say conversion is equally mysterious and may be accomplished by some mystical experience in our lives. He did not say you cannot know when you're born again without a sign from heaven like the wind. Yet all of those things are taught in connection with this passage of Scripture. There's some facts about the wind that we maybe will help us. There's some positive facts about it. It can be known. How do you know the wind is blown? Well, you see the leaves in the yard. Or if it's a terrific wind, you see the house scattered all over the yard. There's lots of evidence of the blowing of the wind, isn't there? Tree limbs will snap, come down across power lines, you're put in the dark, and so on. We know that wind has power, it has strength, because it manifests the evidence. Second, the result of its blowing can be both seen and felt. I remember one time when I was a little fellow, I was walking to school, probably in the second grade, and actually wading snow on this particular day up to my knees to our school, and the wind was blowing very, very hard. Well, you won't believe this, but in those days, I wasn't a very hefty person. As a matter of fact, the students at school called me String Bean Gene. I'm just a little light fella. And I came over the top of a hill as I was walking toward the school building, and the wind just knocked me flat in the snow. I knew it was blowing. I felt it. I knew it. We know the direction from which it blows. It blows west to east, north to south, south to north, east to west, northeast to southeast, etc. We can even measure the strength of the wind and the direction from which it comes. And we also know that it was created by God when he created the weather patterns in the very beginning of time. But it cannot be seen. We do not know what unseen forces combined to cause it. You know, every year in the late summer, the United States enters what they call the hurricane season. And somehow or other, a wind comes off the continent of Africa and out into the South Atlantic Ocean where the temperatures are warm and the water is too. And once it gets out over that ocean, somehow or other, these winds combine. And the first thing you know, we have this huge storm on our hands that we call a hurricane in the Atlantic Ocean or a typhoon in the Pacific Ocean. Sometimes these are extraordinarily damaging. And sometimes even as far inland in the United States as Moundsville, West Virginia, we feel the effects of them as we did, for example, with Ivan a few years ago. But we don't know. Scientists have studied for years, and they cannot figure out what is it about these winds that blow across South Central Africa and out into the Atlantic Ocean that causes them to combine to make these storms. It's an unseen force. We don't know what it is. And there are some who say, well, God does that himself. We do not know the source of the wind. We do not know the destiny of it. We simply talk about it blowing itself out. Again, we appeal to hurricanes. We had a hurricane this summer that looked like it was going to hit the United States, but it made a northward turn. It stayed about 30 miles off the east coast and went right up the east coast of the United States and out past Nova Scotia. And we were told later it blew itself out in the Irish Sea. What does that mean? Well, it meant the wind subsided when it got to the Irish Sea. I don't know why, but that's what happened. We do not know the influence of it till it passes. And the wind did not create itself. Now, let's look at some facts about that which is born again. Let's look at some positive facts. It cannot be known, or it can be known rather, from manifestation, evident manifestation. I remember one time when I was a little boy. I seem to be nostalgic tonight, don't I? I remember one time when I was a little boy, there was a man in our neighborhood who was a... He was what Brother Jess Nutter used to call a rounder. You know what a rounder is? A rounder is a fellow that likes to spend lots of time in the bar bending his elbow. He's sometimes combative, sometimes hard to get along with, isn't always the best father and husband in the community. And so that's what this guy was. Somehow or other, a couple of the elders at Chester and Brother Jess Nutter got this man to stop and consider his eternal condition. And they taught him the Word of God. And do you know that after he became a Christian, he never entered a bar again? He never took another drink. He treated his wife as if she were a lady in waiting to the Queen. He was good to his children. He saved his money, and he became a very productive citizen in the community. We had evidence of his conversion, but we never saw what was converted, did we? The results of the birth can be seen. They can be felt, both by the person and those around him. We know the direction from which this conversion comes. It moves from the world to heaven, or which... I put that backwards. It moves from heaven to the world. And it was created by God, not by man. There's some negative facts, though, about this, about what is born again. It can't be seen. Matter of fact, you can't even see the one you have. You don't know, so far as being able to see, smell, taste, touch, or hear it, that you have one. We do not know what unseen forces combined to form that which is converted. We do not know when or where its earthly existence will end. But as Brother Howard Soule mentioned in his prayer tonight, we know that the house in which it abides will end, don't we? It's appointed unto man once to die. We do not know its influence until it passes, whether it's good, bad, or indifferent. It did not create itself. It's a work of God. And the Lord God formed the man from the dust of the earth and breathed into his nostrils the breath of life. And he became a living soul, the book of Genesis tells us. Now, taking all of that, or remembering all of that, I hope we can, Jesus did not say that the new birth is like the wind, but everyone who is born again is like the wind. Many hold the view that the new birth is a mysterious thing like the wind. Well, let's look at a couple of three points. First of all, there's little that's mysterious about the wind. There's nothing mysterious about conversion or the new birth because Jesus explained it in this passage of Scripture. There is no mystery attached to being born again. Jesus told us what it is and how it is accomplished. It's not the physical person, but the spiritual person who's born again. Jesus ended his illustration by using the wind. He told Nicodemus, so is everyone who is born of the Spirit. Actually, the Greek text here says, so is everyone who is born spiritual. That which is like the wind is not the conversion, but it is that which is converted. The soul of the person is born again, unobservable, and its source and destiny unknown. Do you ever wonder where God gets all these souls to put in little babies when they're conceived? Well, secret things belong to God, those things which are revealed to man and his children. Results of conversion can be seen in man's outward conduct, as I've already illustrated by the rounder up at Chester. But conversion itself is never seen. We never see it. There's no way to analyze the spirit or the inward part of man. You can't weigh it. Men have spent a great deal of time photographing people who were in the act of dying, trying to photograph the spirit leaving them. Well, they never have gotten anything. I don't know whether the camera's too small or the film isn't right or what it is, but they've never photographed anything. You can't see the invisible, not even with a camera. The only way man knows empirically, that is by his senses, that he has a spirit or soul or an inward man, as this is called in the Bible, is to observe the death of another man. And even then, the spirit is unseen. For as the body without the spirit is dead, so faith without works is dead also, James said in James chapter 2 and verse 26. We know when a body is alive, we know when a body is dead. We know that when it's alive, the spirit is in it. We know that when it's dead, it isn't. Beyond that, we know very little about the human spirit. Someone has said, I believe it was Brother Elkin said upon one occasion, you couldn't prove for the life of you that you have a spirit and remain alive. And he was right about that. Well, that brings us then, the birth is of the inward man. It's of the spirit. It's of the soul. It's the spiritual man. It's an inward change. It's what happens inside this old physical body. But can one know that he has experienced it? Can you know you've been born again? Well, we can know who our master is, can't we? The Apostle Paul said, don't you know that to whom you present yourselves slaves to obey, you are that one slaves whom you obey, whether sin leading to death or obedience leading to righteousness? Romans 16:16. We know who our master is, don't we? We know who we serve, don't we? He went on to say, God be thanked that you were the slaves of sin, but you obeyed from the heart the doctrine to which you were delivered, and having been set free from sin, you became the slaves of righteousness. Romans chapter 6, verses 17 and 18. Now, don't we know whether or not we are slaves of Satan or slaves of God? If we don't, we need to do something about it. We can know whom we have believed. Paul wrote, I know whom I have believed, and am persuaded that he's able to keep that which I've committed unto him against that day, in 2 Timothy chapter 1, verse 12, the latter part of the verse. Jesus said, he who believes and is baptized shall be saved. We know whether or not we believe. You know whether or not you believe. You don't have to be told. You know, just like you know whether or not you have your clothes on. Jesus told the Jews, therefore I said to you that you'll die in your sins, for if you do not believe that I am he, you'll die in your sins. John 8:24. Well, we know whether or not we're going to die believers in Christ or sinners, don't we? It seems to me like we ought to. Every accountable person knows whether he believes in Jesus as the Son of God to the point of obedience or not. He knows that. And not only so, but evidence that's manifested through his human body lets other people know as well. Everyone knows if he has repented of sins and confessed his faith in Jesus Christ. Every person knows whether or not he has changed his mind about his sinful lifestyle and resolved to turn to righteousness. That's what repentance is. He knows if he's given up the bottle. He knows if he's given up lying. He knows whatever, if he's given up whatever might be in his sinful lifestyle. Peter said, repent, and let every one of you be baptized in the name of Jesus Christ for the remission of sins. Notice, no salvation without repentance. Repent. That's a direct command from the Holy Spirit through an apostle. Change the way you think, and then change your life to match the new way of thinking. all know whether or not they have openly confessed their faith in Jesus Christ as God's Son. Paul wrote in Romans 10:10, "For with the heart one believes unto righteousness, and with the mouth confession is made unto salvation." We know whether or not we have done that. If someone were to come forward and I were to say to them, "Do you believe with all your heart that Jesus Christ is the Son of God?" And they said, "Well, I don't know." I'd say, "Well, we're going to postpone this baptism and study together until you do know." Because when the Ethiopian eunuch said, "See, here's water, what keeps me from being baptized?" Philip said, "If you believe, you may." And the eunuch said, "I believe that Jesus Christ is the Son of God." And so we need to know whether or not we believe that. All know if they have been born of the water, if they have been baptized for the remission of their sins. Jesus said, "He who believes and is baptized will be saved." Mark 16:16a. That isn't difficult to understand. Since Jesus died to save us from our sins, he has a right to state the terms of that salvation. Man has no right to rebel or complain or murmur against Jesus when we stop to consider what he's done for us. In 1 Peter chapter 3 and verse 21, we read these words, "There is also an antitype which saves us, baptism, not the removal of the filth of the flesh, but the answer or the seeking of a good conscience toward God through the resurrection of Jesus Christ." We know whether or not we've done that. We know whether or not we were sincere when we did it. Well, if that's the case, if we have intelligently, honestly, and sincerely taken these steps, we've been born again. That is, we've been cleansed of all sin by the warm, red, rich, remedial blood of Jesus in his death upon the cross. And we can know whether or not we have done this. If we know that we have, then we know that we're cleansed. There's no reason to doubt. There's no reason to question or to worry about whether or not we are born again if we know we have done these things. We also know whether or not we are living a life that is faithful to the teachings of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. And God knows this too. So whether or not we are is no secret. He knows. If we are not faithfully following the teachings of our Jesus, the shepherd and bishop of our souls, then we must sorely disappoint him. After all, he died so we could do that. And we should return to him as quickly as possible through repentance of all sin against him. Think it over. Change your mind. Act differently. Through confession of all public sin by which we have humiliated Jesus, and to pray with brethren who love you for the forgiveness of all sin. This is what the old time preachers used to call the second law of pardon. The first law of pardon is to be born again. If you have not been born again, we urge you to come and complete that new birth this evening. If you believe that Jesus Christ is the Son of God, by repenting of your sins, confessing his name, and being baptized into his death. If you've done that, but you're not faithful to him, return through repentance, confession, and prayer while we stand together and while we sing, "Come to be restored," or "To be saved."
Linger, linger, linger. I will arise and arise.